that you're here. It's a special day every time that we can come together and study God's Word and worship Him. What a great honor, what a great blessing. We want to continue our study that we've been doing over the last several weeks, Christianity 101, as we've labeled it, just dealing with the basics, dealing with some of the foundational elements that we've got to have a firm grasp on, things that deal with the way God expects us to behave ourselves in worship, the way that God expects us to come before Him, and going all the way back. There is no more foundational idea than whether or not there is a God. Because if there's no God, then what are we doing here? Why have we assembled here this day? But we are convinced, we're convicted that there's a God and that He's communicated with us. He shared with us in a permanent fashion His holy word that we can turn to and recognize what He expects of us as He reveals who He is and who we should be. So we're looking at some of those foundational elements, foundational principles and doctrines that we need to have a firm grasp on. Last time we were together, we spent the Lord's Day, both in the morning and at nighttime, discussing the way God wants His body, His church, to be organized, the way it should be led. You know, we said if someone were to walk into our assembly on a day like this and to sit down in a room like this and look around and say, well, who's in charge? You know, our answer after the Lord Himself would be that God has set things up and structured them in such a way that shepherds are to be shepherding their flock. And so that was what we dealt with last time. But in a similar vein, if someone were to walk into our assembly on a day like this, it's not very difficult to have noticed. We had a man share the announcements. We had a man lead singing. We had a man lead prayer. And now there's a man standing here now asking you to open your Bible for us to study together. And you may be asking, this is one of your first times with us, why is that the case? Why do you do things that way? Why do we do that way? And if we're going to have Christians' homes, as we just sung about a moment ago, where parents, fathers, and mothers are instructing their children as to what God expects us to be, we need to have answers. Why do we do it this way? Is it just our, you know, we're just steeped in a silly tradition that we can't get away from? You know, that is an issue to this minute today, just this week. Now, I don't want to talk about football today for a lot of different reasons. But just this week in the world of college football, there was some controversy. Maybe if you follow this at all, you know that very soon, the NCAA, college football, they're going to move to a playoff system. And in order to go to a playoff system, they need a committee to pick the teams that will be part of the playoff. Have you heard of this? Well, just this last week, it was announced Condoleezza Rice is going to be one of the people on the board, on this committee, that's going to pick the teams to be in the playoff for college football. Now, Condoleezza Rice is a brilliant individual. If you know anything about her, you know, Stanford scholar, just part of the cabinet with President Bush. I mean, amazing individual. There were several people who were not happy that she was part of this committee. David Pollack, a guy who played football down at Georgia, he got in a lot of trouble speaking on ESPN. You know, why is she a part of this? Pat Dye, got Alabama folk around being here with Miss Ruth. Pat Dye, former coach at Auburn. He got in a lot of trouble for saying there's no way she should be part of this because she's a woman. The only thing she knows about football is what some man's told her, is basically what he was saying, in essence. Now, you see, the reason I bring that up is that to this minute, this week, people in this country were angry that a woman was put in a place of significance. Now, you may be thinking, a football committee is not exactly a place of significance. The president's cabinet is a place of significance. But the point is still just as valid. Here she is, placed in this position, and certain people don't like it. So what I want to say is, when we come to this place, you know, people may walk in to an assembly like this today and say, you know what, this church is just as backwards thinking as Pat Dye is. We want to make sure that what we do has nothing to do with failed ways of thinking, that what we do has nothing to do with culture, that what we do has nothing to do with tradition, but simply has to do with the revealed Word and will of God. That's what we're concerned about, the revealed will and Word of God. And so what I want you to do is have your Bible open in front of you today. We're going to look at several different things and just go to see what the Bible says when it comes to this issue of women in worship, as it were. Now, the way I want us to begin is to talk about equality. talk about the numerous different ways, and we could probably spend a lot of time with this, but talk about some different ways in which men and women are equal. And they're the most significant ways, let me say at the beginning. Turn in your Bibles first to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Genesis 1, 27, we're going to learn here, the Bible teaches us that men and women are equal in nature. Equal in nature. What that means is this. The Bible says that God created man in his own image. Now, don't be thrown off by that. This is a term that simply here is being used to indicate mankind. Humans, we might say. So God created people. God created humans in his own image, because he's going to clarify that in the next statement. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The Bible is making a distinction here in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, making a distinction between how humans, it's not just saying humans aren't like other creatures. Humans are different from all the animals. It's saying that. No other place is it distinguished that animals are made male and female, even though that we know they are because they reproduce after their kind. But the Bible's telling us here humans are not only unlike any other creature, but it's also telling us that humans, men and women, are made like God. That's not said of any other part of God's creation. But men and women are made like God, as it were. Now, how is this the case? I'll just tell you up front, there are books and articles and just a massive amount of literature on what it means to be made in the image of God. Tons of people have a lot of ideas. Basically, what we've often come down to, and we've often thought that is the best explanation, is that we're made like God in the sense that we have something more to us. There's a spirit, there's a soul. And in essence, what that means is this, is that when a human being is created, even though they didn't exist before, now that human being is never going to have an end. Right? That's why we often say, all of us will be somewhere for forever. We have a limited amount of time here on this earth, but our existence is never, ever going to end. We've been created with eternity in mind. And so that's one of the ways in which we say, made in the image of God, that like he will have no end, we won't have an end. But also there's the idea that some say, no, it means that we have the ability to reason, the ability to think, the ability to love, the ability to be emotional the way that he is, the way that an animal cannot. And these are all good things, but it's showing us in these different ways that we are like God. But I want to focus on this idea. To be made in the image of God means that we are made to be the image bearers of and for God. In other words, we represent him to the world. So when we're made in the image of God, that means we've been made to be his image bearers, been made to reflect who he is, what he is, what he expects. And you know who that responsibility falls to? Men and women, both made in the image of God, equal in nature, both made in his image, both sharing this responsibility. Now, we can go back to ancient cultures like ancient Egypt, ancient Mesopotamia. And we have records where their kings could be called the image of God. But do you think their slaves were ever referred to that way? You think the ones that were building the temples, the ones building the pyramids, you think those kinds of slaves, just your average common worker, do you think the term image of God was ever associated with the average common worker? Of course not. That was reserved for kings. But you see, in God's eyes, he's created all of us with this sense of royalty, if you will. All are royal in God's eyes. All of humanity is related to God, not just a king, not just a president, not just a secretary of state. All humans, men and women, are related to God, made in his image. We share this. We're equal in nature here. And that's one of the most impressive, one of the most important things there could possibly be. But we go to another way in which that we're equal, and that's we're equal in salvation. Turn with me in Galatians chapter 3. Let's begin reading together at verse 26. Galatians 3, 26. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. Therefore, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Another passage to note is 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you to the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, here's what we need to note. There's not a different system for men to be saved than there is for women to be saved. God does not say, well, men, you're in an honored position. You're special, and because you're so much above the lowly woman, you don't really need to worry about anything. You're saved. Now, women need to crawl across broken glass and do many other ugly things in order to be saved because you're on such a different plane. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, in essence, that when it comes to obeying the gospel, there's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no slave, there's no free, there's no man, there's no woman. There's just the people of the world that I've created who must come to me. And once you've been made a part of this body, you're all a part of an equal playing field, as it were. And so the Bible says here very plainly in Galatians 3 that the idea for every single person is the same. Have you been clothed with Christ? Have you been immersed into a watery grave to come up spotless, clean, brand new? Man, woman, have you done this? Every single child of God, this cry goes out for all, not limited to one or the other. He says, if you have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. So men don't receive salvation, you know, one way and women another. Men don't receive a greater reward than women do. We're heirs of the exact same inheritance. And so you see, that needs to be emphasized here, is that when it comes to standing before God, all men equally are sinners. And when it comes to being saved before God, all men heed the exact same call. That when Acts 2:37, you had both men and women there. It emphasizes the men, but there's men and women there. And they're asking, what do we do? And the answer for all of them, men and women, is repent, be immersed, your sins will be forgiven, you'll be given the gift of the Holy Ghost. We're equal when it comes to standing before Jesus. We're equal when it comes to standing before God, outside of the blood of Christ, lost. Inside, clothed by Christ, all equally saved. We're also, thirdly and finally, equal in possession. Now, this is a special meaning here, and this is what I mean by that. In spite of old type of mindsets, men don't own women. Look at what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, this is in a very specific context, talking about what life is like between a married couple. But the point is the same. Even going all the way back to the Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, chapter 6, verse 3. This is what is said there. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. What's the significance of that? Why do I bring up these passages? Here's the significance. The Bible does not command a wife to obey her husband in the same way that it commands children to obey their parents. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. The Bible does not command a wife to obey the husband the way it does a slave. Ephesians 6:5, slaves, obey your masters. You don't find that in the New Testament. So here's what you better also not find. You better not find that at your house. You better not be treating your wife as if she's your child. You better not be treating your wife as if she's your employee. Because we've been made equal in possession, as it were. Now, these things need to be understood and grasped and firmly believed because it's what the Bible plainly teaches. But here's where we begin moving into a different area. Understanding the Bible, that God has different expectations of us. We've been created a certain way, but now He has different expectations. From the very, very beginning, as we had read for us from Genesis, and even as you turn maybe in your Bible to Genesis chapter 2, I want you to note that from the very beginning, from creation, God has wanted men and women to fulfill different roles, both in the home and in the assembled body. Genesis 2, verse 7, it says, God made Adam first. Then we move down to verse 18, and we see that He made Eve later. Now, this creation order is not an accident. God didn't create things and then realize He'd made some glaring mistake and tried to fix it. things happen this way for a reason, because this is God's way of commissioning husbands to be leaders in the home and in the church. Passages I'd like for you to look to and maybe note and then read later. 1 Peter 3:1, Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. But I want you to be turning with me now to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, be flipping there if you would. And I want you to see the expectations God has for headship. When we read about headship in the New Testament, really it just means like this. Lead the way Christ would have led. If you are the head of anything, if you had headship over anything, lead the way Christ would have led. Lead the way Christ did lead. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 23, the Bible says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, is also Christ the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." Now, with Jesus being the model, that puts a lot of pressure on husbands. Husbands should always, in every way, at every time, even though this might not be easy, God is telling us that husbands at all times should have the best interests of their wives at the forefront of their minds and the center of their hearts. The decisions you make, the sacrifices you make, should be with the idea of, I'm going to do whatever I can to help her be the greatest, to do whatever I can to help her be perfect, to help her reach her full potential. Every sacrifice I make, every decision I make, is with thinking about the way Jesus loved the church. And don't you know that when Jesus made the decisions he made, whether it was to leave the perfection of heaven to come and live here on this, in this pitiful world with people who treated him so terribly, who beat him and spit on him, he made a sacrifice. And the way he went to the cross so that we could be saved, so that we could have hope, so that we could be comforted. It says, you love your wives just the way Christ loves the church. Now that is big responsibility. But it's what God is expecting of us. He says, cherish her the way Christ cherishes the church. He says, nourish her the way he nourishes the church. He says, protect her the way Christ would protect her. Every decision we make should be one that is with God in mind, God's will in mind, and with her in mind. That's what headship is about. It's about leading like Christ. It's not about dictating. It's not about lording over. It's about loving like Christ. But that brings us to the idea of submission. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Because submission, to submit, really just means to follow the way Christ did. It's not demeaning, and you'll see why. 1 Corinthians 11, 3. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Do you notice that? Christ, the head of Christ is God. Even here, Christ is in a position of submission, it says. He's the model for both headship and submission. Jesus willingly submitted himself to the Father. Note in your Bibles, John chapter 4, verse 34, John 5, 30, John 6, 38, on and on we could go, that Jesus says, I have submitted myself. I've come to fulfill the will, do the will of the Father. I've not come of my own accord. I've come to do what he bids me do. So the head of all things willingly submitted himself to the Father. Now that's a deep subject for sure. But notice this. Since Jesus is the model of submission, obviously there's not one whit of weakness, not one whit of inferiority to it. Because we can see in places like John 1:1, Colossians 2:9, how many different times the New Testament teach us that Jesus is God. The very thing being taught in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5 and going forward, is that Jesus recognized he was on a plane equal with the Father and yet gave that up to come here and die, to come here and save us, to come here and purchase the church with his blood. So he's both the head and the model of submission. No weakness, no inferiority. That's what brings us to the third and final thought as we examine two passages in particular. Be turning in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14, if you would. 1 Corinthians 14. We're going to see here, as Dan Chambers has noted for us in another place, that God has called men alone to speak to the assembly to serve as a permanent visual expression of his will for male headship and female submission among his people. Now I want you to read with me in chapter 14, beginning at verse 27. And we're going to see there's rules laid down here by God through the Apostle Paul for how people are to speak in the assembly. Three different groups. Group one is those who are speaking in tongues. Look at verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, notice this, let him keep silent in church. Let him speak to himself and to God. So here are the rules for the tongue speaker. Three speaker limit, one at a time, and you have to have an interpreter. No interpreter, what does he say? Keep silent. Well, here's the news for us. There's no tongue speakers today. None engaged with the miraculous ability to speak in tongues, so we don't deal with this one. Second rule, the prophets, verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let him first keep silent. So here's the rules for this. Three speaker limit, one at a time. If one is given revelation, what does he say the next one's to do? Keep silent. You think there's any misunderstanding that? Don't have an interpreter? Keep silent. No one gets a revelation? Keep silent. That's pretty plain. When you're assembled here and this is happening, keep silent. But like I said, there's no miraculous gift of tongue. There's no miraculous gifts of prophecies. None of you are about to stand up and say, stop, I've just received a message from God. Now, if you do, we got other issues. But I'm telling you, you're not about to get a commission from God. So since those two things were happening in Paul's day, but as he's already dealt with in verse 13, those days were coming to a close, and they have, so none of you are about to do that. In fact, I'm not standing in front of you telling you I'm doing that. I'm standing in front of you having looked at the New Testament, having read God's Word, and I'm sharing that. I'm not claiming God is speaking through me, and so I can't help it, right? So if one of you were to get a new revelation, I would then be silent, and then you would speak. That's not the way it happens. So here's the third group. Because you notice there's no equivocating, no misunderstanding. He's told these first two groups, if X happens, you be silent, right? So here's the third group. Here we begin at verse 34. He says, let your women keep silent in churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but they're to be submissive, as the law also says. If they want to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's shameful for women to speak in church. In every church, in every location, in every culture. Because notice that he says here, let them keep silent in the churches. This is not something that he is only teaching in one place or at one time. It's not something limited to Corinth. Because as we'll note in a moment, he says the same thing to Timothy in Ephesus and where they are. This is something that is taught anywhere Paul went, anywhere the Holy Spirit, anywhere God sent Paul to preach, it's the same message in every place. So it's not bound by or just kind of a limited thing to culture or limited to time, limited to circumstances. It's the rule that God has given in every church, in every location, in every culture. And so we turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul is writing to his young charge, Timothy, here. And look at chapter 2. Read with me beginning at verse 8. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere. Now make note, this is a specific term, not like before in Genesis where he says, let us make man in our image, talking about all people. He says, let the males here pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, But which is proper for women professing godliness with good works? Let a woman learn in silence with submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. God has a permanent design of male headship and female submission. And note again, here, as Paul is writing to Timothy, he says, I can do away with your culture argument. He says this is rooted in creation. This goes all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. So the things that they were doing in the first century are rooted in what was happening at creation. The things we're doing in this century are rooted in what happened at creation. There's not a cultural issue that we can say floats or changes with time. God very specifically ordered the men to pray in the assembly. And doesn't that exclude any other possibility? I realize there's only one other possibility, but when one is specified, doesn't that exclude others? We know that it does. You go back to the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 3. Flip in your Bible history, in your mind maybe, if you don't go to Numbers 3. In Numbers 3, beginning at verse 5, God specifically calls for the priests to come from the tribe of Levi. What does he not do in Numbers chapter 3? He does not go through and say, well, since the priests are to come from Levi, they shall not come from this tribe. He just says they'll come from this one. And that's why we know in places like Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14, the Bible says, you know what? He didn't mention Judah. Judah wasn't mentioned. We know the one that was Levi, and so therefore all others are excluded. The same thing works in Numbers chapter 4, beginning at verse 5 of Numbers 4, where God specifically called for the Levites to be the ones who transported the ark and to do it in a certain way. Now, what does that teach us? No other tribe is to transport the ark. No one is to dream up new ways and make new carts to transport the ark. And isn't that exactly what David found out the hard way? 1 Chronicles chapter 15. He goes back and says, you know what, how we messed up? God said the Levites were to do this. We moved it with others. We moved it in a new way. And so we've been punished. We had to go back because God specified the way he wanted it done. So when God specifies, and here in 1 Timothy 2:8, he specified what he wants done, that excludes other ways. Now here's, if you want to put it this way, here's why we make such a big deal out of this. From the bottom of my heart, it's my prayer that we're not mixed up in any kind of, you know, backwards thinking, that we're not just like Pat Dye. From the bottom of my heart, I hope that it's your prayer, it's my prayer, that we do only those things that God has authorized us to do. And here's why it's such a big deal. Go back to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. We didn't read this a minute ago, but I want you to look at it now. 1 Corinthians 14, 37. It's as if Paul is dealing with the objections that might be raised, right? Because remember in verses 34, 35, he's just said, women stay silent. Tongue speakers, if there's an interpreter, silent. Prophets, if you get someone else to speak up, silent. And then women, there's only one rule. With others, there's multiple rules. Only three speaking, only one at a time, all that. Women, there's one rule. Silent. And he says here, here's why it's a big deal. As you can feel there's going to be raising objections. Yeah, but what if? Yeah, but what if? Well, you don't understand our culture. He says in verse 37, acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. That's why we make it a big deal. That's why we concern ourselves with it. Acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. Do you think it ought to matter? You think it mattered to them that day, that first century in Corinth? You think it mattered? Of course it did. When Paul said, I'm not just giving you an opinion. I'm not just telling you things that might work the best. I'm not just telling you what might make things work. I'm telling you the command of God. And 1 Corinthians 14:37 has application to us this minute, right here today, as we're assembled here in this place. Acknowledge that this is a commandment from the Lord. So here's what we've got to understand. We cannot be shaped. Our church cannot be shaped by our desire. And I recognize what we might want. Because I get it. To keep going back to this same illustration, you know, I shook my head when David Pollack and Pat Dye made those statements. You know, just think, come on. But the way the church is shaped can't be shaped by our desires. The way the church is shaped can't be formed and changed by our common culture and current culture. It cannot be. Our church must be shaped by the revealed will and the revealed word of God. Our church must be shaped by Scripture. And when we can turn to God's holy word and see what He said in plain language, how dare we do anything else? I mean, it becomes a pretty simple choice. When we see what God has said, we acquiesce. When we see what God has said, we obey. And so you see, what we see from this, what we've studied today, is that our God has a plan for the way He wants things to work. He wants us to be shaped by Scripture. And so now I want to ask you this as we close. Your life must be shaped by Scripture. You cannot be sitting in this room today designing and dreaming up your own way of life. Because there is a God in heaven who has revealed His will to us. And in that holy word has shown us that Jesus Christ has come, died here for us, has ascended back to the right hand of the Father. He has told us in John 14:6, Jesus Himself has said, I am the, exclusively the way. I'm the truth and I'm the life. No one gets to the presence of God but by me. You see, our lives must be shaped by that. We must recognize that we fall before Him in humble submission. Lord, what would you have me do? If you've never obeyed the gospel, He tells you, He calls on you to repent and be immersed. He calls you to confess the name of Christ before others. But if you're someone who is long ago been part of the body of Christ, but the way you keep moving and moving, you see, you're not shaped by Scripture. You're shaped by your own will. You're shaped by your own desires. Then rid yourself of those things and be coming back into a position today of being shaped by Scripture, walking in the light. If there's any way that we can help you, we want to right now while we stand and sing together.